And be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Okay, before I get ahead of myself, let's ask the author of the Bible to help us understand it. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this book, and as we run through this series, I pray that this would be beneficial so that people will focus their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and His written word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think it was Rosie Greer I heard say one time that if you give a man, teach a man how to fish, you help him out for a lifetime. Okay, give a man a fish, you know, he was speaking on welfare level. Okay, you give a man a fish, you know, you help him out for a meal, you teach a man how to fish, you help him out for a lifetime. In other words, he was saying, is teach him how to work, which is, you know, a good idea. Okay, but the idea of this is if somebody comes to your house to repair an item or an appliance, you know, whenever I've hesitantly called the repairman after bundling it up pretty bad, I sit and watch and sit there and say, oh, man, that was too easy. Why did I have to call this guy? Okay, and so the idea is, yes, somebody can repair something of yours, but if you learn how to repair it yourself, then you can be self-sustaining. Okay, in the church, one of the motives behind the New Bible is, and running to the Greek is so that the people are dependent upon the scholar or the pastor. If he falls out of their life, the people are, they fall apart because their pillar has gone. Okay, after a person understands these seven steps to learn the scriptures, if I am removed out of your life, your Christianity should not be affected at all. And in fact, your Christianity should elevate because now the person is responsible themselves. Should not drop at all. But often what happens in churches when a pastor leaves, what happens? I don't care who it is. When a pastor leaves and another one comes in, you're going to have some fall by the wayside and then others come in. And it shouldn't be that way. If this book is a final authority and if this book is placed where it ought to be, if that pastor who's bragging on that book vacates the area, you still have the book. Okay, and that's the idea of this. Okay, so it's not just giving one a fish, it's teaching us how to fish. Okay, and again, this part is going to be all introduction. Then we'll start going through the seven steps, and it's going to take a while. Okay, the Bible itself is like food. Job 23:12, Job said, neither have I gone back from thy commandments, I've esteemed thy words more than my necessary food. And so a person needs a desire to feed their soul. Job 12:11, where Job said in there that as a mouth tastes meat, so the ear try words. So the words of God are like food to the soul. Job 12:11, do not the ear try words and the mouth taste meat. So the Bible is like food. It is food for the soul. Okay, it's milk for the newborn baby in Christ. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. RSV says grow up salvation. Obviously that's whacked out. Okay, that's one area, milk. You start off with milk, okay? And then the second one is bread. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but you must add peanut butter on it. Oh, no, he didn't say that, okay? But by every word of God, okay? So, the Bible's like bread, okay? The Bible's like fruit and vegetables. Proverbs 8:19. I mentioned this morning that if the Bible was given vocal cords and spoke to you audibly, it would speak Proverbs 8:9. So the Bible itself is like fruit and vegetables. Proverbs 8:19. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Proverbs 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. So the Bible itself is like milk, bread, getting hungry, and fruit and vegetables. Okay, and then there's some things in the Bible, stronger doctrines, which are like meat. Okay, Paul told the people in Corinth that they were carnal, and I could not feed you with meat itself, but with milk. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. Now, in the Laodicean church age, they're not even giving them the milk anymore. It's 2%. 1% milk watered down with psychology. That's what's being given in churches today, Baptist churches alike. Okay, meat. Now, Hebrews 5, verse 12, also again this idea of meat. Now, again, if milk is given the majority of the time in churches today, do we ever wonder why they're baby Christians still? Okay, and so here's meat. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Let's see. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. And then Hebrews 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Okay, so there are some heavy doctrines in the Bible, sometimes strange doctrines. We're not to be occupied with them. But yet we are to be able to sink our teeth into something. Okay? And that would be the meat of the Word of God. So you have milk, bread, fruit and vegetables, meat, and then dessert, honey. Psalms 19, verse 10, about the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Okay. 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. 19:9, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 10, thou shalt desire them more than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Now, honey, not white sugar. Just kidding on that. Okay, so honey. So that would be our dessert, our sweet tooth. Okay, and so there's all the thing that the body needs. Okay, and so that's what the Bible is. Not only is the Bible like food, it's like water. Okay, it's like water. If you would look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, the negative, I suppose you could say, connotation of water is portrayed man in that water seeks its own level. Okay, double-minded, they call it. But the cleansing of water, Deuteronomy 32, and really a particular type of water, Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass. Notice the word distill. I find that that's missing in many of the new Bibles. So the Bible itself is like rainwater. In our age, a lot of people don't know much about cisterns. Okay, but that would be rainwater. And that's what the Word of God is like. Rainwater. It could be a gentle mist. It could be a gully washer. There's a bunch of shower coming down. But the Bible is like water in itself. Okay, distilled water. Distilled water is man's way of making rainwater, sort of. David said in Psalms 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Jesus said in John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:26, by the washing of the water by the word. Now, you don't think you use a lot of water in your life throughout a day, but analyze it. Okay? You'd be surprised how much water each individual needs per day for washing, cooking, bathing. Okay? And just drinking. Americans don't drink enough water. Okay? But I don't know what it is. 50 gallons per person per day. Does anybody do any studies on that? Anybody got anything on that? It's really a surprising amount. Can you imagine going to the restroom without water? I guess you'd go to China and you see the restrooms without water. Right, Jen? Okay. Water. That's how much your clothes. Can you make clothes without water? No. No, you can't. Okay, and so water is of utmost importance. Now, if you want to drink pure water, anybody in this room, if you had a choice, drink pure water, either distilled or reverse osmosis water, versus chlorine water, I would assume you choose the clean water. Now, when you get drinking distilled water a lot, when you go to a restaurant, you just get that glass close to your nose. That chlorine just takes over in the fluoride. Okay, now, if I was dying for thirst, yeah, I'd get something out of the drink, the Lowell drinking fountain. Okay? So, if you had a choice, no doubt we would go with the purest water. And if you go with the purest water, then you're not really concerned about impurities in the water because it's supposed to be the purest. And that would be the King James Bible. You can lead somebody to Christ with the NIV. But if they continue to drink that water, which is recycled toilet water, they can get their thirst quenched. They might get gaggy at times. But they're going to get sick eventually. So the doctrine is going to be messed up. Okay, so that's why we go with the pure Bible. So the Bible is like food. The Bible is like water. Not only that, the Bible is like a survival kit. Okay, now any of you that took the theological studies, you will remember these. Okay, that if you had these items, you can survive anywhere in the world. Number one, a sword or a sharp knife. Okay, so a sword, Ephesians 6:17, we know what that is. The Word of God, a sword. A hammer, Jeremiah 23, verse 29, it says, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces?" If you would, look to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. Now, I'm just citing these references now, you know, not giving you time to really look them up. You can look them up. I've gone through this series on many occasions. And some of you have gone through it. I want to be thorough, but you know I don't want to drag it out. So you got a hammer, and Jeremiah 23:29 refers to the hammer as the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11 refers to the words of the wise as nails. So you have a hammer and nails. And interestingly, Ecclesiastes. Okay, Ecclesiastes is what is known as homiletics. Okay, the art of preaching. The art of study is hermeneutics. You know, it reminds me of the Herman comics. I always liked Herman. Okay, homiletics. So that's what Ecclesiastes is. The word preacher is found seven times in it. And if you look at the first two-thirds of the word Ecclesiastes, the Greek guys would tell you that's ekklesia. Here it is in the Old Testament. And this is a preacher who is a master of assemblies, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies which are given from one shepherd. Okay, so the Bible is like a sword. The Bible is like hammer and nails. The Bible is like fire. Jeremiah 23:29, that is also the one that has the word hammer in there, but that one also says that the Word of God is like fire. With fire, you can cook, you can heat, you could have light. Okay, the Bible itself is also like a lamp from which to see. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms 119:105. The word of God is like a seed or seeds. Luke 8:11. The word of God, the seed, is the word of God. That's the parable of the sower and the seed. And in 1 Peter 1:23, Peter said that being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, but by the word of God. So if you have the seed, then you can grow the food. Not only is the Bible like the food itself, but it's like the seed from which you can grow more food. Okay, so you got that. You got the sword, you got the hammer and nails, the fire of the lamp, a seed, and a mirror. Okay, a mirror. Which is often called looking glass in the Bible. Okay, and that will be found in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where it says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then we're looking in a glass. Looking in a glass, beholding. Okay, the glory of the Lord, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And then you can run over also to James 1:22, where it says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For he that heareth the word and not a doer of the word is like unto a man that beholdeth his face in a natural glass, and he immediately sees himself go to when, so forth, so on. That was a HIV, Hoffman International Version, just running through that. But I just give you the references so you can look those things up. So the Bible is like a sword, it's like a hammer and nails, it's like fire, it's like a lamp, it's like a seed, it's like a mirror, and of course, I've already covered, it's like food. Now, if you got those items, the food and the water, you can survive anywhere in the world. The Bible's a survival kit. And of course, ideally, it's our survival kit as a Christian soldier. Okay, now, that's kind of our little basis there. Again, with this ability, these seven sure steps to learn the Scriptures, you may not know a Bible answer, but when you get these techniques down, you will know how to get the answer from the Bible itself. Not from the scholars, not necessarily from me, even though somebody who's been in the Bible for a while can help shorten your study time by simply asking, do you know a reference for this? And possibly that could help. But that doesn't mean just believe it. You search the reference yourself. Okay, because that's our obligation. Okay, so step number one. Here we go. Step number one, this is all we're going to get. Step number one, believe God. Believe Him. Paul said in Acts 27:25, when he was getting ready to have a shipwreck, he said about the angel appearing to him, he said, I believe God. Even as it was told me. Believe God. Okay, God speaks to humans through words. People, we communicate by words. Animals communicate by sounds. So believe God. Hebrews 11:1. What is our belief in God? Is it a blind faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, the scholars will say Christians have a blind faith in the Bible because they need a crutch in order to deal with life. Does God expect you and I to blindly follow Him or His words? Well, Hebrews 11:1 would seem to differ with that, blind followership, because it says faith is a substance of things hoped for. Substance is normally associated with science. True science is observing something through experimentation. That's what true science is. That's why evolution is a false science, it says in 1 Timothy. Because they can't observe creation or nature creating itself. So science is observing, that would be the substance. And then the next part of the verse, it's the evidence of things not seen. Now what normally is a profession that deals with evidence. Well, the legal profession and or history. So you have history, evidence, and something that can be demonstrated to verify the authenticity of the Bible itself or the words of this book. We are not blind followers. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." The Lord said in Malachi 3:10, "Prove me now herewith." And then God does not expect blind followership because He said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." So He's trying to reason with us. Paul also does that. In Acts 17, verse 11, it says that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And he said, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures whether those things were so." So we don't have a blind faith in the Bible. Okay. Now, how can we prove this Bible's Word of God? How do we believe God? Step one, believe God. How do we do that? We have three clear facts. Obviously, there are more, but I'm going to give you three in this lesson. Three clear facts, historical facts. You can look. Hindsight is 20/20. So we have three historical facts that we can look at to prove the Bible is God's Word. Now after, you know, maybe when we get done, maybe you got a copy of this. You know, if we get this done, we'll have it ready and all the outlining is ready to go. Okay, under historical facts, or three facts, you'd lay it out, the people involved, the prophecy that's given, and the power that's available. Under the people involved, these are exceptions to the rule. Often you got to look at those things to prove things. Okay, the first thing that proves the Bible is the Word of God will be the people involved. Okay, who's involved with the Bible? Who are the human authors of the Bible? Okay, the first thing, let's start off with the most important one, the central figure of the Bible itself, Jesus Christ. What makes him different from Confucius and Buddha and Mary and Judge Rutherford and Pastor Russell and Joe Smith and that knucklehead down in Miami? You know, some guy says he's Jesus and now he's the Antichrist. He's getting his people to tattoo themselves, put 666 on themselves. What a bunch of knuckleheads. Okay? Jesus Christ. What makes him unique? Okay, we're going to go by his words, at least to give us what is known as, quote, the canon of the Scriptures. You know, when I hear the canon of the Scriptures, I'm thinking, you know, army canon. Okay, but we can start with Jesus Christ. If you would, look at Luke 24, verse 44. How do we know that the 66 books of the Bible are exactly what we are supposed to have? Well, we'll start with Jesus Christ. Of course, what makes the Lord Jesus Christ unique? Totally separate from any religious founder, Muhammad. Totally. Well, I can run, you know, I've done these before again, but again, we'll just keep going right down these things. One is a calendar system is based on Jesus Christ. Okay, until the Muslims control, and then they change all that. But even at that, still today, the calendar system is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another unique trait about Jesus Christ is that, and these are things I point out to the intellectual crowd to show them, hey, if you want to think I'm just an ignoramus, I don't care what you think. But if you want to hear some clear facts that might convince you, check out the calendar system. Number two, explain to me why Christians sing about their founder. And Muslims do not sing about Muhammad. And Mormons do not sing about Joe Smith. And Buddhists do not sing about Buddha. And Confucianists do not sing about Confucius. And animists do not sing about spirits, animals. That is unique. We sing about Jesus Christ. Another thing that we are different about is that we are interested in Jesus Christ personally. The Jews are not interested in Moses personally. The Muhammads are not interested in Muhammad personally because he is dead and gone. We are interested in Jesus Christ personally. All these others are interested in their teachings and only their teachings. The fourth thing is the Lord Jesus Christ predicted the precise details of his death. Not only that, really, of his birth also. But, you know, to really prove that to somebody, you'd have to run to the scripture and they may not want to do that. But he did, historically, looking back historically, he disclosed the precise details of his death. Muhammad didn't do that, none of them did that. He also predicted that he was going to come up out of the grave 3 days later. After he did that, over 514, if you got the 11, over 500 at that one occasion, so that's 512, and then you got Paul, and then you got James, so you're minimum of 514 witnesses, eyewitnesses to verify his resurrection. And then lastly of all, probably one of the most convincing in my mind, is that when men cuss, what name do they use? Not Lucifer. There's no Satanist that uses Lucifer's name. It's Jesus Christ. So, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives us what is known as the canon, or the inspired writings of the technically the Old Testament, in Luke 24, verse 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. That is known as the Scriptures. Now, how do you know what are those? The Catholic Church says there should be 46 back there. Okay, Protestants say 39. Where do we come up with our conclusion of 39? Well, we go to Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know what 39 did he have if he had 39 only? Well, go to the Orthodox Jews. An Orthodox Jewish Bible will be the identical 39 books that you have in the Old Testament. They lay them out chronologically different. They lay them out chronologically the way Jesus Christ did. The law, that's the Pentateuch, we've got those in the first five. Now, when they put the prophets, they will have Joshua, and I may have them all written in a footnote. I think I did. In the prophet section, they have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. That's how they lay them out. And then they go Psalms, which will include Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and they close it out with Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Different order? The last words in the Jewish Bible is, go back to Israel, Chronicles, 2nd Chronicles 20, I think it's 23, 36. The last words in the Gentile Bible in the Old Testament is the word curse. Malachi 4, verse 6. Okay, and so I do have a, quote, English translation that's a Jewish translation of the Old Testament, and they lay them out that way. So, we'll stop, we'll just look at Jesus. Now, how did he handle the Scriptures? John 8, verse 47, he said this, "He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not because you are not of God." Okay, if you would, back up to Luke 16. So what do we use to persuade people is the Bible itself. Luke 16 is when the rich man Lazarus, the rich man is in hell, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man came up with an argument that is not an uncommon argument that most people will try to come up with. Well, if somebody came back from hell, they'll really be convinced. Not according to the Bible. Luke 16, verse 29. Abraham said unto them, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." He said unto them, "They will not hear Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." They're not going to believe the Bible. They're not going to believe if some, you know, buddy comes back. So that's where our basis is. Okay, so the first person involved with the first fact of the people is Jesus Christ. And the second one, a part of the people, a fact that helps prove the Bible, are the Jewish people themselves. Okay, Romans 1, verse 22. You know, what advantage hath the Jew? Much in many, in every way. And the oracles of God are committed unto the Jews. Okay, Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. Zechariah 12, verse 3 says that Jerusalem shall be a burdensome stone. Okay, how does somebody logically explain why the world history focuses around a nation that is one-fourth the size of Indiana? You know, why didn't they choose Amsterdam of the Netherlands? You know? They chose not that. Why? Because God chose Jerusalem. That's why. That's where the Son is going to have a throne. There are three major religions want to control Jerusalem: the Jews, the Muslims, and the Catholics. And the Antichrist will probably let them get it all set up where behind the temple, the mosque, or the Dome of the Rock will be a Jewish temple. And then you got the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and he's got all three right there. But why is that? We can't explain that. There is no logical reason for that. Okay? None whatsoever. Are we going to start trying to change world history and say it's going to revolve around Indiana? You know, pick Gary. One central person in the Bible is Jesus Christ. The outstanding doctrine of the Bible is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So since we rely upon our Lord and Savior for the Old Testament, how do we know the 27 books in the New Testament? Is there an individual we can rely upon? Well, I don't really know if we can. This one, I guess we're just going to have to take a little bit on just a very good hunch. Okay, and the very good hunch historically could go with the Bible-believing Christians, but what if you look at Isaiah? Isaiah is the largest book in the Bible with chapters. Now, of course, people that don't believe in the inspiration of the preservation of Scriptures scoff at this, but I don't care what they say. Okay, Isaiah is the largest book in the Bible with chapters. Psalms really are not chapters. It would be Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, like Hymn 1, Hymn 2, Hymn 3. Really not chapters. Okay, Isaiah 1 verse 2, or in Isaiah verse 2, it says, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth." And that seems to match Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created heaven and earth." Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." So Isaiah saw the Lord, chapter 6, and the first book in the Bible named after man is the sixth book in the Bible, and it's named after Joshua. And Joshua is the equivalent of the name Jesus. Joshua is from Greek to English, or Hebrew to English. Jesus is from Greek to English. Pedro, Spanish. Peter, English. It's the same word, same name, okay, different languages. So here the sixth book in the Bible is named Joshua. If you look in Acts 7:45, which is probably the first verse I check when I think I'm buying a King James Bible from a Christian bookstore, because even some of the ones that are published in the King James Bible are changing the words, not letting you know. I look in Acts 7:45, and if the word is Jesus or Joshua rather than Jesus,
somebody messed with the book. I think it's Acts 7:45 where it mentions Jesus brought him into the land of Canaan. Jan, is that what you got? Acts 7:45, is that what you're looking at? I thought you had it. Okay, Acts 7:45. I first learned this when I was teaching on this, and I mentioned there's another place where you'll find that. Hebrews 4, verse 8. Where in Hebrews 4, 8, it also says about Jesus, and it's associated with the land of Canaan. We know that's Joshua in the Old Testament, but here in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4, 8, God chose to put Jesus for the New Testament. I was teaching in that one time, and somebody in the back of a church looked at his Bible, looked at somebody else's Bible, went back and forth, and I was trying to figure out, what are they looking at? And he had a Rice reference Bible. John R. Rice reference Bible. And John R. Rice changed, or he had changed, or somebody changed it, Acts 7:45 to read Joshua, and then he left Hebrews Jesus. Now, you talk about a double standard. Okay, and so the sixth book in the Bible is named after Jesus or Joshua. Okay, matching Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 prophesies of the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Coincidentally, the 40th book in the Bible, in chapter 3, that one who is prophesied shows up, John the Baptist. Now, I would dare say you could probably find more coincidences if you run through Joshua. Each chapter, if it matches each book in the Bible. I'm not going to say they all do, but it's rather fascinating. Isaiah 66, verse 22, you have a prophecy of the new heavens and new earth. And again, coincidentally, and the Bible is full of coincidences, the new heaven and new earth is mentioned in the 66th book of the Bible in chapter 21, 22. And that's why we would lean towards another thought is, why King James? Well, Ecclesiastes 8 verse 4 says, where the word of the king is, there is power. And you realize the word James is the equivalent of the word Jacob. Even to the point in King James' day, they would call these people Jacobites. Okay, and so Jacob is the one called Israel. Now, isn't that fitting that the oracles of God are given to the Jews? And he's chosen to put a king's name on there by the name of James. Okay? And so all that, to me, is just the masterful plan of God. Okay? Believe God. Because that's the people involved. The second thing we can start touching on it is the prophecies. No book, no religious book, you could take all the Buddhist literature, you can take all the Muslim literature, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon is nothing but about 50% plagiarism of the King James Bible. Pretty bad job of it. Okay? There are no, this is how you can really, at least try to convince somebody that the Bible is true, is the prophecies. No books prophesize like God does. If you would, look in Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 40 through 48 is God, in essence, challenging man. It is the greatness of God exposing the weakness of man. And this is God speaking about Himself. There are two places in the Bible when God speaks about Himself in detail. Job 38 through 42 is one. Isaiah 40 to 48 is the other. It'd be a crash course of discovering insight into God. Because who can write better about Him but Him? Okay, Isaiah 41. This is His challenge to man. The United Nations and company, here is God challenging you. Isaiah 41, 21, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Interesting. Let them, man corporately, bring them forth and show us, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we, God, may consider them, United Nations and company, and know the latter end of them and declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it all together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination to he that chooses you. Okay, the Lord Jesus put it this way in John 13, verse 19, to his disciples prior to his death. He was prophesying of his death, and he said in John 13, 19, now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Another place, it's very similar to that, John 14, 29, he said, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Prophecy. Prophecy. Okay, in Revelation 19, 10, this is called the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. We could go on for weeks on the prophecies of the Bible. Okay, the first coming, Jesus fulfilled 48 prophecies. The likelihood of that taking place, we don't have enough atoms in the world, in the universe, to that. If the Lord fulfilled 8 prophecies, the likelihood of the Lord fulfilling 8 prophecies, 8 predictions. Let's give some of his predictions about Jesus Christ's birth. Virgin birth. Born in Bethlehem. He was going to be an infant in Egypt, briefly. He was going to come, he was born out of Israel, of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham. His childhood was going to be in Nazareth. During his first 2 years, there was going to be some killing of infants, children by Herod, and a star was associated. Okay, so that's 9 there. Okay, the 9 chances. Okay, that'd be like me saying, okay, Jenny's going to have a baby boy. They're going to call his name Fred. Oh, no, not that, please. Okay. Let's say she's going to have a boy on March 15th at 7 o'clock in their bedroom. Brenda's going to pass out and be in the corner. Okay. Okay, let's say I got 8 predictions. Now, if all 8 come true, and if I got all 8, you know, I'd have, you know, the chance of that. Now, I even forgot what they were now. Okay, now here we got 48 of Jesus Christ. Now, if he fulfilled 8 out of 8, the chance of that happening is the chance of you taking a state of Texas, fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, fly over the state of Texas, put an X on one silver dollar, throw it over the side of an airplane.